All right, welcome to Christian Overcomers, and thank you for joining us for this Bible study. Revelation 4, inside the throne room. Have you ever wondered what it looks like inside of the command and control center of the entire universe, of all of creation? Well, guess what? Today, you're going to get a little peek. You know, I don't know about you, but if there was ever one place that I desire to know more about, this is it, the throne room of Almighty God. You know, some people are fascinated when they think about secret military bases, secret command centers, UFOs, and things like that. But you know what? This room that we're going to study today is high above all of that. I mean, those other meeting places are pretty insignificant compared to this place. And there isn't a secret command and control center, a secret council, a secret meeting place anywhere in the heavens or on the earth that those in this room, the throne room, are unaware of. And in addition to that, all of the major decisions that affect heaven and earth, all of creation, take place here. In fact, everything in the book of Revelation from here on out revolves around or is centered around the proceedings that take place in this throne room starting in chapters 4 and 5 of this great book, a book of Revelation, the chapters that we're just beginning. And you know what? You get to be a part of that. God is showing us. He's given us a glimpse into that room because he wants us to be a part of it. If we have the desire, the hunger to learn about his will, to learn about his ways, then he will show it to us. Let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray for wisdom and understanding as we study this fourth chapter of Revelation. Help us to understand the symbolism, the purpose, the meanings of why you're showing us the inside of this special room, the room where your throne is. In Yeshua, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and it reads, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." You know, there's a lot in this verse. First of all, what we have here is not just any old door that's opening. This is an interdimensional door. Could you imagine being the Apostle John here? You're just, one minute you're on earth, next minute an interdimensional door opens up, and you hear a loud voice talking to you, says, "Come up here." Man, what would you do? You know, this is an experience that very few people have had recorded in the Bible. Ezekiel had it, and Isaiah did, and there may have been a few other instances, obviously Moses, but not too many people have all of a sudden been on the earth and all of a sudden being taken right up into heaven by an interdimensional door. I'll say this too, there are interdimensional doors of the evil side as well. And you don't want to open those. You don't want to gaze into those. Because if you get sucked into one of those, I'm not talking about your physical body going into them, I'm talking about in your mind. If you allow doors, interdimensional doors, to open up into the evil world because you desire to see something so fantastic, so much, apart from what's in God's Word, you want to play with mysticism and other kinds of demonic types of things, you need to beware. You need to be careful. But what we're going to see here, this is going to be a good door. This is going up into the presence of Almighty God here in a minute. But let's talk about this where it says, "And I will show thee things which must be hereafter." You know, the preterists. The preterists, if you're unfamiliar with that, we talked a little bit about that in our first study in the introduction to this book of Revelation. It's basically a scholarly term, meaning those people who believe that all the prophecies, nearly all of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled in the year 70 AD when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem. And you know what? That's ridiculous. For one, almost every scholar agrees, every decent scholar agrees, that Revelation was written in 96 to 97 AD. And which was 26 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. So we're not looking backwards here. We're looking forwards to the future. We're going to be showing events. We're going to be showing events all the way up to the time when Christ returns. And you know, if you want to study a little bit into that, you'll find out that all of the early church fathers, basically, they all agreed that there wasn't a debate. Nobody thought that Revelation was written in 70 AD until much later. And I believe that came about for one simple reason. Because Satan wants to hide the truth from God's people. He doesn't want us to know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, sure, God's word does give us a lot of different, there's history in it. There are things written that are happening right now. But there are yet future prophecies that have not yet come to pass. And when you're looking at Revelation as being fulfilled in 70 AD, not only when you get into the individual prophecies is that ridiculous, but it basically makes the Bible already done. I mean, you're looking at it as a book that's already complete, so why have the hunger and the desire to study and to learn? And again, that's what Satan would want us to do. He wants the Bible to seem insignificant, to seem unimportant, unexciting even, to seem as though it doesn't really apply to us. And that it just applied to somebody, you know, other people way back then. But you know what? This Bible applies to us even more so than it did to, let's say, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Yeah, many things happened that really were serious. But there's a spot where Christ said that, hey, many of the righteous men, the wise men, and even the prophets desired to see those things which you see, but they had not seen them. But Christ says, you have, and you are. And that applies all the way up until the last generation. I mean, when we get into the rest of this book of Revelation, we're going to be reading about fallen angels descending upon this earth, bringing high technology and miracles, and with them UFOs, and all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, what we're going to basically see is some of the heavenly realms, bad heavenly realms at first, kind of coming into and mixing with the earthly realms. And this has happened before in Genesis chapter 6 and even after that. So, I mean, we think the technology that we have is awesome and it's growing more and more each and every day. But wait until you have heavenly beings descend upon this earth with their technology. I mean, it's going to get pretty wild. And that's why there are certain things in Revelation that are hard to understand. That are hard to understand. And that will become clearer as time moves on. But anyways, let's move on. Excuse me. Verse 2. And immediately, so he goes up into this door, John does, and immediately, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Notice right when John went into that interdimensional door, it's as though he left his physical body and went into his spiritual body. And I cannot help but think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where Paul was experienced something similar. Where he said he was taken up into heaven and he didn't really know if he was out of the body or in the body or what was going on. But it was obviously something pretty fantastic. And like I said, you know, on the evil, people who are demonically possessed and things like that, we're talking about the good side now, where God can take somebody and bring them into the spiritual realms, bring them to a different dimension. But like I said, the evil side can do this as well. And that's why when sometimes you talk to somebody who's demonically possessed, sometimes they experience things that they can't really put into words for you. Voices they hear, delusions they see, or visions, if you would, and things like that. And again, you don't want to mess with that stuff. Dangerous. Dangerous. But when God shows you something, and if he's got a reason to show you, then yeah, that would be pretty fantastic. I mean, this would be amazing. But like I said, very few have ever experienced anything quite like John is experiencing here. But what does he see here? The first thing he sees, the first thing John notices, is that there's a throne there. And there's one sitting upon it, and that's Almighty God. You know what? This is a verse where pastors will try to comfort people by telling them when things are going when things aren't going well or different things are happening in the world and people get a little frightened. They tell their congregation, they say, "Hey, don't worry about it, because God's on the throne. He's in charge. He knows what's happening." And you know what? That is true. Because this verse does give us that reassurance. There isn't anything that happens that God isn't aware of. But we say, "Oh my gosh, but life can be so tough sometimes, you know. Oh, I just wonder, I worry, does he know what's happening?" You know what? That's part of the test, my friend. At times, life does go through periods where it's hard. It's tough. And it's different for everybody, but almost everybody has tough times in their life. And you have to be able to look up with your mind now, not physically like John was here, but look up and see through that interdimensional door and see that God is on the throne. He is in charge. He is in control. And if we're having rough times, it means we just need to have faith and to focus on Him. And also, sometimes when we get into trouble, we put ourselves there by bad decisions and things like that. And then we need to say, "God, Heavenly Father, direct my paths. Help me to stay off of those paths that lead to trouble." And so on. But you know, one thing we're going to notice, and we're going to get reading here a little bit here, that John doesn't see a very clear picture of God sitting upon the throne. He just basically says, Ezekiel says the same thing. Excuse me. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel was taken up, the heavens were open and he could see somebody sitting upon the throne, but he couldn't make out all of the details. And you know what? It's like God to do that. For some reason, he has to cover himself or conceal all of his glory. And perhaps he does that so we continually search him out. And another reason I think he does that is so that man doesn't make an idol of him. That man doesn't look up and see a physical image with every detail of what God looks like. And then he decides to, okay, I can just carve out a little statue here and bow down to that or make representations of that everywhere. And that means I'm worshiping God. No. Like Christ says that in one place, Christ said that those who worship me in spirit and in truth. You see, God reveals to us his will, his character, and his desires through his written word and his commandments and his laws. And by following and obeying those things, and by believing in the blood shed upon the cross by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is how we draw near to him. By seeking him out, doing his will, not by just seeing the image, although we get a little peek, but we don't get to see everything completely as it is. And we're going to see that here in a second. Verse 3, and he that sat, who is he talking about here? The one sitting upon the throne. He's talking about Almighty God. And you know what? In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a similar account of this, where he saw the Ancient of Days sitting upon a throne and judgment was set and so forth. But it says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, this jasper isn't like a jasper that we think of today. It's a little bit different. And most scholars will point out that this jasper here was like a translucent diamond or a clear stone. And the sardine was a glowing red transparent stone. So what he looked like here was basically, when you're looking at this, he who sat on the throne, it's like a glowing red crystal stone in the image of a man. And interesting, even that Adam was created in his image and to be ruddy, complected, to glow red, to be able to blush red. This is a little bit more of a more pure example of that image of God, if you would. Anyways, what else was there? And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Some take this as meaning that the whole rainbow was green, and others say that it was a rainbow with the green being the most prominent color in the rainbow. I'll let you decide on your own. But what it does tell us, what we get a picture of here, we're getting to see God's glory, the beauty that surrounds the throne. We're seeing precious stones, the jasper and the sardine, and now we're seeing a beautiful rainbow. And you know what? Rainbows, the physical rainbows that we know of anyways, only show up when there is light reflecting through them. And it is interesting because from Almighty God emits that light, that glory. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 through 17, we find out also that the rainbow was a symbol that it was called the covenant of mercy. After God flooded the earth with Noah's flood and so forth, he said he would never, he would never destroy the earth again with water. He would never bring a worldwide flood. Although he will destroy it again, suffering from a little bit of a cold here, as you can tell. But he will destroy it again just prior to the eternity, and even during the right before the millennium, a lot of changes take place as well. it mentions things changing with fervent heat. I think that's in the book of Peter, but I can't say for sure. Also, what's interesting is in Exodus chapter 39, this jasper and sardine stone were the first and the last stones on the high priest's breastplate. So pretty significant. These stones must mean a great deal to Almighty God. But you know, we'll talk a little bit about this rainbow a little bit. It's a shame that the homosexual movement has stolen this symbol. I mean, this is the symbol that surrounds God's throne. I guess it shouldn't be a surprise because Satan copycats everything that is of God. And now you'll see the homosexual movement. They'll have their little rainbows on their bumpers of their cars, or bumper stickers and rainbows everywhere. And almost to the point where you don't even like looking at rainbows because it makes you think of filth and immorality, depravity. But it shouldn't do that. We shouldn't let the heathen, the whoremongers, rob us of that beautiful sign that God gave, his covenant of mercy. You know, they're abusing somebody who is openly homosexual, unrepentant. They're abusing that mercy. And I don't know how much mercy they're going to be showing. In fact, towards the end of the book of Revelation, if they don't repent and believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there will be no mercy. That rainbow will not apply to them. And you know what? At least for a time. You know, when you this rainbow is important because we're getting the opening scene of a series of judgments that are going to be decided and meted out from this very throne room that John is seeing. And right from the beginning, God is showing us that even though he's going to pour out his judgments upon the nations of the earth, his mercy is still there upon repentance, upon repentance. And, let's move on. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. This word seats here in the Greek is the word that means thrones. 24 thrones, 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. You know, this is fascinating. You know, 24, you know, many people believe that these 24 elders are the 12 apostles and the 12 disciples. The elders from the Old Testament and the elders from the New Testament. And it very well could be. Others argue, they say, because of 1 Chronicles chapter 24, there were the 24 courses of the priesthood. And each course was named after the elder of that family. Like the course of Abiah. And I can't remember any of the other courses. That one just sticks out in my mind because it's in the book of Luke. But anyways, you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll see that there are 24 courses of the priesthood. What does that tell us? One thing it tells us is that the number 24 represents a priesthood. We're going to find out here that these elders are both priests and kings. They are the center of God's government. And, you know, an elder plays, we could go on and study this, but an elder is someone who not only sits in judgment like these do, but they also lead by example. They teach. They tend to the flock. They're like a pastor. So they care for the people. And think about that. We're going to kind of contrast that. They're servant leaders. We're going to kind of contrast that here in a little bit when we get to another verse with the leadership that we have in government today. We have some good leaders, but in large part, we have pathetic leadership. Well, even the best leadership that we have doesn't even compare to this that we have here. You know, what we're looking at is God's kingdom. This is what it's all about. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," this group of people, the 24 elders, is what we're praying about. This is the government. This is the kingdom. This is the center of that. And you're getting a look at it. Of course, it centers around the throne. It's not a democracy. It's not an evil dictatorship. It's a kingdom, a righteous kingdom, with the king in the middle and his 24 ruling elders around him. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But these, now 24, you can divide that up into two sets of 12 like we talked about. And 12 is the number of government or perfect government. This is the perfect government. This is the perfect amount of people. Today we call them senators and so forth. This is the perfect amount right here in God's kingdom. These 24. Also, you know, 24 is an interesting number. There's 24 hours in the day. There are 24 number of carats in gold. There is, in fact, if you look this up in scientifically and mathematically, the number 24 is a very fascinating number. If you go and Google it, you'll see, I mean, mathematicians and scientists think 24 has got some pretty unique properties. In fact, it even has things, it has different connections with quantum physics and things like that, stuff that's way over my head. But, you know, if you know anything about quantum physics, it's kind of almost an interdimensional type science. And I guess, that's what we're going to talk about. These are the representatives of God's perfect kingdom, his government, these 24 elders here. Oh, I will mention one other thing. These crowns that they have of gold, I mean, that shows that they are a king and they are priests as well. These crowns, I think the word is Stephanos in the Greek. It's a crown given to a victor, an overcomer. Do you remember the prior chapters we just read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Where Christ said, "He that overcometh, I will give you a crown, I will give you a scepter, I will let you sit in my throne with me." You remember that? These promises are to you as well. Am I saying that you get to sit on one of these 24 thrones? I'm not saying that at all, but you know what? Around these 24 thrones, there are also other thrones. Thrones that will be given to the overcomers. But you know what? These elders, they overcame as well. They came through the flesh. I have no doubt they came through the flesh and conquered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Either faith looking forward to it or after the fact. Let's move on. Verse 5. "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." This could be even, some people say this was music playing even. "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, I don't know if we've really talked about the seven spirits of God that much, or the seven lamps of fire. There are basically two different views of this. One view is that this is the seven different characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And the other is that these are seven spirit beings that are like lamps of fire, like the seven archangels. And, you know, the more I look at it, I'm kind of divided on the issue. But I'm kind of more leaning towards this is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and its operations. Seven being the number of completeness. Am I saying there are seven different Holy Spirits? No, there's different qualities of that Holy Spirit. And you know what? It is that Holy Spirit that comes forth from the throne that empowers us, that gives us strength, that gives us energy to do God's work. And I'll talk about that in a second. But let me go back here to these lightnings and thunderings and voices. Whenever lightnings and thunderings are present, that usually signifies that judgment is coming. I mean, you can feel it in nature even when you, when you're outside or you got your window open and you see some storm clouds moving in. You have a little physical type, if you would, of judgment day. The wrath of Almighty God. You know, a lot of us love storms. I mean, there are storm chasers and people that love hearing the sound of thunder and lightning because you know what? For God's people, even when we get to the seven thunders, for God's people, that storm, that wrath of God, it actually comforts us. I, you know, I like to tell my kids that when they hear that thunder and see the lightning, I tell them that it's God flexing his muscles up there and that someday he's going to come back and he's going to rescue us with his mighty hand, with his power, and he's going to destroy our enemies. And they kind of like that. So now every time they hear thunderings and see lightnings, they say, hey, Dad, God is flexing his muscles up there for us. And it is. It's an awesome display of his power. But could you imagine, I mean, sometimes when you hear those really loud bolts, they just startle you. Even, I was saying they comfort you, but when you get one of those close ones, man, that's startling. And the ones that you can actually just hear the crack and not just the low boom, 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 you know. Perhaps that's what John was hearing. The loud thunder claps. And that would have been a little bit, that would have made, you know, that would have made an impression. And also, you go back to Mount Sinai when God gave the law. The same thing was happening. There were lightnings and thunderings coming from the top of the mountain to signify God's power and his wrath and his judgment for those who violate his law unrepentantly. But let's go back to these seven spirits of God. I find this very interesting because of Psalms 104, verse 4. This whole psalm kind of starts out at the throne of God. And I'd love to read the whole thing, but to make it short here, I'm just going to cover this part here. It says, who maketh his angels spirits, remember, we got seven spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So perhaps that's our definition of what those seven lamps of fire are. They're God's ministers of fire. Very well could be those who tend the very altar up in the heavens. And I don't know, think about that. All right, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. You know, like a calm sea and just shiny. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You know what? This is probably a fault, you know, pretty, I guess you could say beast, but I don't really like this translation. This word beast is the Greek word zoon, and it means living ones or living beings. These are cherubim. These are guards of God's throne. So they're not beasts like, you know, in the book of, later on in this book of Revelation, we'll get to Revelation 13. And there'll be the beasts that rise up out of the sea and so on. And that beast is a different Greek word. That's the Greek word therion. And that means a venomous, wild beast, like a predator. This here just means living beings. And these are the cherubims. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But you know what? It says they had eyes before and behind. You know what? Like I said before, in this throne room, there is nothing that happens anywhere in all of creation that this throne room does not know of, they are not aware of. Because you look here, these Zoa here have eyes before and behind. You know, you thought the NSA had great intelligence? I mean, the NSA is laughingstock compared to this central intelligence agency. The central intelligence agency of the universe, of these creatures that have, these all-knowing creatures, these Zoon, that have eyes all around them. Pretty fascinating. This, I mean, we're just kind of scratching the surface with this. You know, well, we're going to talk about what these are described as in a second. But here's an artist rendition. I don't know if any artist rendition can give this true justice, but I at least kind of want to show something of what it may look like inside the throne room. There you see the rainbow round about the throne, and there's the one who sat on the throne. All you can see is the light coming from him. That Shekinah glory. And there are the 24 elders sitting around the throne and the four Zoon. They're guarding it. Interesting. All right, verse 7. And the first beast, or the first Zoon, was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf or an ox. And the third beast had the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now that is a very interesting. I mean, what's really interesting about this is we're going to find out that these Zoon actually talk. They communicate. They're intelligent. Excuse me. So they appear to be almost half human and half creature, if you would. And that's what, when you look at the cherubims that were made in history, even the Babylonian cherubs, they were similar to that. They looked like that as well, half human, half animal of some sort. And also you'll find out in Exodus chapter 25 through 26 that the cherubim were prominent in the design of the tabernacle on top, I believe it was on the curtains of the veils. And inside the walls, there were cherubims interwoven in there by the artists that were to make the inside of that tabernacle. So, interesting. And that we know the physical tabernacle that Moses was commanded to make, he made it after the pattern of the heavenly. And you see many different cherubim inside of that inside of the tabernacle. Also, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, we see these, what appears to be these same cherubim. And in Ezekiel 1 and 10, they're actually, it appears as though they're flying aboard crafts. Some even think that they could be some sort of a transformer that transforms into a being and a UFO at the same time, or some kind of a interdimensional spacecraft. And if you've never studied Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, you need to do that. I mean, it's very clear there that what we have there is what most people consider UFOs. We got discs that are flying around, balls of fire floating around. I mean, it's just spectacular. But here in Revelation, it appears as though they're stationary. But in Ezekiel, they were moving all around everywhere. Excuse me. All right. What I kind of thought was interesting is in the old, I think it was Solomon's temple, there was something called the Molten Sea. And in that Molten Sea, there were 12 calves or 12 bulls. And they're facing each direction, north, east, south, and west. So it kind of lets us know, and that's similar to the four living creatures. They faced every which way as they guarded the throne. It's kind of God's way. And in Numbers chapter, I think it's Numbers chapter 10, you had those four different animals, four faces of the Zoon, even if you would, that I believe were the four major standards of the four brigades of Israel that three tribes fell under each one of those four standards. So it's almost like in a military context, is how they march out to war and to bring judgment. God's hosts, his armies. It's a pretty cool study here. You know, we're going to kind of just cover the surface here, but you could really go in and do a deeper study on this if you wanted to on your own. I'm going to pull up a slide here. The four faces of the Zun. The one of them was a lion, which is interesting, is the mightiest of the wild animals. Another one was the ox, which is the strongest domestic animal. Then you have the eagle, which is the king of birds. And then you have man, which is the highest of all creation. So it appears as though these four Zun here represent all of creation. They point to creation, God's creation, his animal kingdom, as well as the human kingdoms, of which Adam and his descendants through Israel would have dominion over as in God's kingdom. All right, so let's go to Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four beasts, or the four Zun, each of them had six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. Now check this out. Saying or singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You know what? This holy, holy, holy here, this is the first of 20 hymns sung in the book of Revelation. And that's pretty cool when you see that there, that these things were actually singing. I mean, they're kind of leading by example, as we're going to see here, is they're giving glory to Almighty God day and night. Kind of the question is do we concentrate? Do we put our focus? I'm not saying we got to sing holy, holy, holy 24 hours a day, but do we do everything? Every move we make in our life, are we doing it to give glory to God, to his kingdom? Or are we doing it to glorify ourselves? Are we doing things for our own pleasure? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can't do things for our own pleasure. God wants us to enjoy life. But I think you get the picture. And I believe that holy, 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 I'll go back to that slide here. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I believe that that's probably just the first verse of that song. There was probably a whole song that was sung there that was not recorded. That's just my supposition. But for those of you who like music, maybe you want to take a look at that. All right, let's go to verse 9. And when those beasts, those Zun, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. Again there, they were giving him what? Glory, honor, and thanks. That's what we're to give him. That's what we're to give Almighty God. Just like the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the last verses and the first verses are very similar to this song here that these Zun are singing. That should be our focus, is what I'm trying to say. That's why Christ taught us the Lord's Prayer. You know, when you say the Lord's Prayer, our family does it a lot before dinner. We'll say the whole Lord's Prayer, but there'll be other times where I'll stop and I'll say, hey, we're not going to just say the Lord's Prayer, because then you forget it. It just becomes a ritual. I'll tell my kids, I'll say, hey, what does this part mean? What does that part mean? And then sometimes we'll just take a part of the Lord's Prayer and we'll make our own prayer up. Whether it's about God's glory and his kingdom, whether it's about the food that he gives us. Because Christ doesn't want us to pray like the heathen do. He doesn't want us to do repetitious prayers that have no meaning behind them. And the Lord's Prayer can become repetitious and meaningless if you don't stop and understand what you're praying for. Anyways, I just thought I'd throw that in. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Now check this out. And cast their crowns before the throne, saying, now check that out. They're casting their crowns down before the throne. What does that say? They're submitting to Almighty God, to his kingdom, to his will. Not man's will, not their own will. And we're going to talk about that here in a second. This is what they're saying. I'm going to go back to that slide here in a second. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. There we see the theme of creation into this here. Then perhaps why the Zun were mentioned as representatives of all creation. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything God has made is supposed to give him pleasure. That's why we are here. This is the prime reason. But you know what? When we give him pleasure, he gives us pleasure. We get blessed. But we, first of all, we got to make him happy with us. We got to make him desire to pour his blessings upon us, to desire to be around him, and so on. Let me go back here to this slide. As we're looking at God's throne in this, especially when we look at this chapter 4, we see God's throne as the center of everything. The 24 elders and the 4 Zun, everything is bowing down and submitting to this throne, this righteous throne. But you know what we have today? Man wants to elevate his throne above the throne of God. I'm going to read this slide. Socialism, communism, and democracy all have one thing in common. They elevate man's throne above God's throne. And you know what? A lot of people will be surprised that I mentioned democracy in there. What is democracy? It's rule of the people. It's the will of the people. Popular opinion over the will of Almighty God. You know what? Sure, we're never going to have a perfect government here on earth, but we should at least have a government that is the prototype example of that, the representatives, the 24 elders who bowed down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, back in the early days in America, they used to say, no king but King Jesus. I wish it continued to be that way. You know, it's sad to say, and this doesn't make me popular with a lot of people on the religious right or conservative Christians, which I am one. Although more and more I want to call myself just a biblical Christian that wants to implement God's law wherever possible. But anyways, what will make me a little bit unpopular with them is I'll say, hey, you know what? The United States Constitution is not the godly document that many on the right try to tell us it is. It's got some flaws, some serious flaws. In fact, they're in the preamble of the Constitution. It elevates we the people as sitting upon the throne. We the people, and you know what? There is no mention of God whatsoever in the preamble to the Constitution. You know what there was in the Mayflower Compact? God was mentioned in the Declaration of Independence. But then we got to the Constitution, and you know what? Just like Israel of old, we started rebelling. We started putting man on the throne rather than Almighty God. Well, they were afraid. They didn't want a religious theocracy and stuff like that. You know what? That doesn't give you an excuse. Just because some people had abused, like they, I understand they were leaving a group of religious thugs, people who claimed religion, that had violated God's law and put the people in bondage. They were trying to get away from that. I understand that. But it doesn't mean you leave God out because you're afraid religious people are going to come in there and take over the government. Look what we have now. We have secular humanists. The ultimate religion of man. We gave sanction to them by leaving God out of the preamble. You know what? There were movements back in history, and I think there still may be some, where they want to make an amendment to the Constitution, amend the preamble to include Almighty God, to put Him high and above all their powers. Sort of like the Declaration of Independence did. Except Declaration of Independence, I don't think really mentioned anything about Jesus Christ, which needs to be done. Again, in the Mayflower Compact and all of the early colonies, their local legislators, they all had God. Nearly every single one of them had God mentioned as the source of law, the source of power, the source of justice. And then that kind of slid. Do your homework. Just get out the Constitution today and read it. Go back and I did a study in Deuteronomy titled We the People versus God. And there was another one I think that was titled something about the Constitution. Go in there and look at those studies in Deuteronomy. Go to our archives and under our video tab or our YouTube channel. And find those studies where we kind of document these things. In order to understand why we've gone astray so much. In large part, it's because God was left out of the preamble of the United States Constitution. God and His laws. And man was elevated. Not much different, really, than socialism or communism. It's just a slow, democracy is just a slower result. It's mob rule, rule of popular opinion. You know, the biggest lie that Satan tells people, and this happened all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan seduced Eve. His biggest lie is that man can be his own God. Man can make his own laws. Man can decide his own moral code. Apart from the laws of Almighty God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therein, man's throne is placed above God's throne. And what you're going to see in Revelation, the rest of this book of Revelation, is God's throne is going to start taking power back from anybody and everybody that will not be like the 24 elders and submit themselves to God's throne because of His righteousness, His glory, and His judgment. And God is going to eliminate man's throne, Satan's throne, the throne of every other government that defies or ignores His kingdom, His government. And I cannot wait till we get through these chapters. Hey, don't miss the next chapter. It's going to be fascinating. We got a little tiny peek into this throne room. Now we're going to start seeing some action start taking place in chapter 5. All right, do like we Christ said in Matthew chapter 4 when tempted of the devil. He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. See that you study it. See that you consume it. See that you digest it. Meditate upon it every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you'd like to help support Christian Overcomers, you can do so by becoming a member for a $15 a month tithe, donation, or offering. simply by going to ChristianOvercomers.com. All memberships include unlimited access to all current and archived audio podcasts that can be saved and downloaded for listening at your convenience. God bless you, and thank you for your support.